So before we start looking at that passage, let's pray. Lord, you spoke thousands of years ago through Habakkuk. You spoke to the people of his time. And you speak through your word now to us. And so, Lord, let us hear. Let us listen. Let us understand. And in understanding, be challenged and changed by you. Amen. I don't know if you look at the sermon titles that are coming up. There have been some bold and arrogant statements made over the years, haven't there? You know, you look at some of the people that have said things. Muhammad Ali, famous for coming out with some great boastful statements about himself. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am, said Muhammad Ali. Kanye West, he's a pop singer. Kanye West, another humble individual who famously said, "My greatest pain in life is that I'll never be able to see myself perform live." Yeah, that is obviously the deepest pain for Kanye West. And of course, Mr. Donald Trump, you know, you wouldn't be able to do this without thinking of one of the wonderful Donald Trump quotes. I'm not even going to try the accent, but he said, "I'm also honored to have the greatest temperament that anybody has." Oh, bless him. The thing is I don't know if you look at the notices and you're reading the booklet and you thought, so what's Jez going to be preaching on? Because effectively it's not in a series. I could pick this one. And the title for our talk this evening is Be Utterly Amazed. And when you saw that, you're probably thinking, yes, he's getting a little above himself now, isn't he? Yeah, he's got this view of himself. No, look, hopefully now you've realized, as we've read through Habakkuk, that you've actually seen it. You've gone, now I understand. It's in the passage. Be utterly amazed. This is not about me. This is what God says through Habakkuk. And the thing is actually, when we say that kind of phrase, be utterly amazed, you would think in the Bible, generally when God talks about something amazing or be amazed, it's a good thing. Joshua, okay, he gets to the banks of the Jordan. They've got the crossing coming up. How are they going to get across this river? How are they going to get into the promised land? And Joshua calls all the people together and he says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Amazing is good. Continually in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks, when he does miracles, we're told again and again that the disciples and his followers were amazed at what he did. Amazed is good. But not here. But not here. What God is going to do is amazing. But to those who are going to be receiving it, it's almost unthinkable. There is no way that the recipients of the amazing thing that God is going to do are going to be pleased and overjoyed. But we need to look at this and understand what's going on, because it helps us to understand God. It helps us to understand how God acted then and what he did. And it helps us because we understand what God did then and what that means for us. And hopefully now I've got you sufficiently intrigued that you want to know, what is it that God does? That he says, be utterly amazed. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk, okay? The prophet. Normally, when you start a book of prophecy, there's a little introduction to who the person is. And if you turn to it, Habakkuk 1, it just says the prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. There's no kind of other mentions of Habakkuk where we can go, he came from this town or anything like that. But we do know that he definitely had a sense of justice, as we'll see as he goes through these opening four verses. He's got a sense of when things are wrong. But interesting enough, he also has a complaint against God. And do you know what? You can understand why. Because Habakkuk lived in difficult times. You know, I know, looking around this room, I know a lot of you know this already, but I'm going to repeat it. The tribes, the 12 tribes, had split at this point. You got the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And the 10 tribes in the north had pretty much continually turned against God and had just gone their own way and said, nope, we want nothing to do with God. And the 2 tribes in the south, they kind of waxed and waned, sometimes close to God, sometimes far away. You had people like King Josiah. King Josiah, who was the king that when they redeveloped the temple and they found the book of the law, was so upset that God's people hadn't been reading it that he tears his robes and he gets it read out to everybody. And yet only a generation later, we come across Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, who, when Jeremiah the prophet speaks God's word and says, this is what's going to come, writes it on a scroll, Jehoiakim cuts it up and throws it in a fire. He doesn't tear his robes, he tears the scroll. He doesn't tell the people, he hides it from them. Habakkuk, based upon the accounts of what's going on, based upon what's happening, based upon the nations around him, probably lived and prophesied during the time of Jehoiakim. Israel has turned against God. And you can see that in his complaint. Read with me, first 4 verses. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflicts abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk turns around and sees his society. He says it's violent. There is injustice. There is destruction and strife and conflict all around him. The law is paralyzed as a result. I suppose the strange thing is that when we read that, it probably resonates with some of us as well in our world today. I don't know if you watch what's coming up on telly and things like that. There's been a series that's been talked about a lot this week that I've seen coming up again and again in my feeds. There's been a series on Netflix called Adolescence. It's a harrowing drama about parents who have a 13-year-old son who one day the police turn up and arrest him for murdering a schoolmate. And it becomes clear that he has actually done this. And it is how those parents deal with this relationship that they thought they had with their son and how the whole thing comes crashing down. It talks about how young lads are being taught how to react to other people and shown horrendous role models in terms of what they should be doing. It's the parents who are struggling to connect with their young people, who are immersed in online groups, communities and things like that, where they are both tormented on the one side and radicalized on the other side. We live in a generation where we are seeing violence and strife and conflict. Some of us can remember only a few generations ago, maybe just like Habakkuk when he looked back at Josiah a generation ago. Some of us can remember maybe a generation or two ago when God's word was treated differently in our country. And I guess maybe we have this same complaint as Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk looks at this and he says, there's strife and conflict abound. There's wrongdoing, destruction and violence. But my question is this, Lord. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? It is that question, isn't it? Why does God do nothing? Why does God tolerate wrongdoings? Why doesn't God intervene and do something about this? It's not a modern question. This question about why God doesn't act, why doesn't God do things, it has been around for centuries and generations. Christians in Rome, under the persecution there, why didn't God do something? In the 15th century, Protestants who were burnt and executed for heresy probably asked exactly the same question: why doesn't God act? In the 18th century, the abolitionists and people like that who were trying to right the wrongs of the society at the time: why doesn't God act? And the Victorian social reformers who looked around them and saw a violent society and said, why doesn't God do something? We have almost exactly the same question as Habakkuk. How long, Lord, must we call out for help? And God replies, the Lord's answer: look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. We're not told actually what Habakkuk expected. What did he think God was going to do? Are you going to raise up a new king? Maybe a new David, someone who would take conquest out from Israel and conquer the lands around, unite the tribes again. Maybe even Habakkuk expected the Messiah. But God says, no, be utterly amazed. It's interesting, that verse actually, verse 5. Look at the nations. God starts and he says, look, open your eyes. Don't ignore stuff that's going on around you. There is obviously that kind of tendency that God's people have, and I talk about here and now as well, to bury our heads in the sand, to become a holy huddle where we're not aware of what's going on outside these four walls. As long as we're okay here, it's fine. Habakkuk is told to look. Don't bury your head in the sand. Be aware of what is going on around you. I think part of Habakkuk's frustration must have been the feeling that he was the only person who was seeing all of this and commenting on it. Interesting enough, Jeremiah, one of his contemporaries, actually turns around and says, I'm the only one left who actually talks about God. It's that feeling of being isolated. And God says, look, be aware of what is going on around you. God's people are not called just to stop with our four wills and not be engaged. Exactly as we've been praying tonight, we need to be engaged with what's going on in our parliaments and things like that. Don't bury our heads in the sand. But he says, look at the nations and watch. Really interesting, that word watch, the Hebrew has this idea of careful, sustained. Okay, it's not just a casual glance. It's not just looking. It's about careful and sustained understanding of something. In our modern world, we have very, very little time to do careful and sustained understanding of something. And God says, no, look, watch. Meditate on something. Deliberate on it. Take time. As Christian believers, we are called to think about what is going on around us as well. Not just look, not just see it, but think about it, engage in it. Meditate and deliberate. It's a good old adage, which was, the reason that some people get lost in thought is because it is unfamiliar territory to them. Take time to think. God says, look and watch. Great Scottish evangelist talked about thinking, and he said, to think is an effort. To think rightly is a great effort. And to think as a Christian ought to think is the greatest effort of the human soul. We know from God's word what we should be thinking about. And we should be trying to understand what God wants us to do in situations and to think and to liberate on that. It's not to say what I want to do, but to try and understand God's will in situations. That is hard work. And it requires us to sit and deliberate and meditate. Look and watch and be utterly amazed. That word, utterly amazed, the sense there in the Hebrew is to be dumbstruck, absolutely stunned by what you've seen. It's the word that's used when Joseph, when his brothers suddenly understand who he is. Whoa! Actually dumbstruck and stunned and amazed by what? When do we get absolutely dumbstruck and amazed by God? Because we should. In this situation, and what we're going to talk about is a terrible thing, but actually we should be dumbstruck and amazed by God as well. Because here God's plan is revealed. And it is revealed for us as well. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? It may have been a single point in time, or it may have been over a period of time when you suddenly realized, actually, this is what I am. That moment when for the first time you realized that God's Son came to earth, suffered on a cross, and died so that you could know God. And rose again as the sign and seal that that had been accomplished. That should make us dumbstruck, stunned, and utterly amazed. Let's not lose the wonder of what God does. But what does God do here? And as I said, God's plan here is terrible. Not terrible as in bad. Terrible as in the consequences. God's plan is this: because God's people have continually rejected him, he's going to raise up the Babylonians. And they will come to Jerusalem to judge and to punish those who haven't listened to God. The Babylonians are the new and very violent kids on the block. Up until then, the two great powers have been Assyria up in the north and Egypt down in the south, and the two of them have fought continually. Jerusalem, being almost halfway in between, have been heavily involved in those battles. And in fact, the king, Jehoiakim, is actually put on the throne by the Egyptians, by the Egyptian pharaoh, who'd stuck him there as a kind of puppet king. But God says, no, it won't be them. It will be the Babylonians. This other nation, the up-and-coming, violent people. If you look down there, described, you can see a ruthless and impetuous people sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own, feared and dreaded, a law to themselves, promote their own honor, and they are a pagan people. Let's be frank about this. He describes them with three animals: leopards, wolves, eagles. All predatory animals, and all three of them unclean. Unclean animals to the Jews. This is a pagan nation. Verse 11, they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. They are so proud of themselves, of what they can do, that they almost worship themselves. And yet God is going to use them to punish Israel. Why? Why is God going to take a pagan people like this to punish Israel? Okay, so number one, and let's be quite clear about this. Israel deserves punishment. God has spoken to them again and again and again and called them to turn back to him. He has sent kings and prophets who have tried to turn God's people back to him. We talk about God being merciful and just. God has done mercy. He's now going to do justice. He's now going to do justice. God's people deserve punishment for turning against him, and he is now going to do that. But the question still remains, how can God use this terrible people, the Babylonians, how can God use these terrible people for his purposes? And I guess the real question is, why not? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where creation has completely failed and fallen and turned against God. What if God could only act through good and through his people? What if God could only do that? Suddenly you've taken God and you've gone, you can only do that. We limit God. You see, the whole idea that comes through Habakkuk again and again and again is that God is in charge. God is sovereign. He is the ruler of all. An amazing concept back then when Habakkuk is writing, when people believed that gods were gods of the sky or gods of the land or gods of the thunder or the lightning or the sea. Habakkuk says, no, God is God of all. Even that nation over there, God can work with them and use them. God can work through good, and God can work through bad as well. Don't get me wrong, God does not cause the bad and the evil, but can still work through it. Otherwise, if God couldn't, then he wouldn't be God. He must be able to use that. And in fact, we know this from the Bible. Joseph and his brothers, what happens? They see him coming. They think originally they're going to kill him. And then they throw him in the well and they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, thinking that's the end of him. Carted off to Egypt. And then decades later, his brothers come down and they sit there and there's that moment, as we said, there's the whole coming and going, the moment when they suddenly recognize who he is. And they're really scared because they know how they've treated him. They're not thinking, well, we did him a favor throwing him down that well. They know full well what this means for them. And Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God is able to use even terrible situations for his purposes. When I was reading up on this passage, I came across an account of a missionary who went to Korea, a guy called Robert Thomas, 18th century. And it was the London Missionary Society decided they were going to send a missionary to Korea. And he joins an American expedition that's going there with a number of other missionaries. And they sail to Korea and they start to sail up the river into the land. And as they're going up, the missionaries are getting off and they're handing out Bibles to people. But when they come to the capital city, Pyongyang, everything goes bad. The ship is attacked and set on fire. And the sailors and the missionaries are jumping overboard and trying to swim to shore. And as they come to the shore, there is a mob there waiting for them. And as they come up onto the land, the mob and the guards rush forward to kill them. And it said that even as they were being killed, they were handing out Bibles to the people around them. Seventeen years later, another missionary decides to go to Pyongyang to start a church. His name, and I love that guy's name, Revelation Samuel Moffat. Revelation Moffat, okay? He goes to Pyongyang to start a church. One of the first members of that church is the son of one of the guards on that beach, who got a Bible from the person that he killed and sat and read it. So that when Revelation Moffat turned up, there was already people ready and willing to hear God's word, and the church blossomed and grew in Korea, and a great work was done. You see, God can work through terrible, terrible situations. God is sovereign. Because if he can't work through the bad, he wouldn't be God. I look back on my own life and I can see some of the times where I've had difficult, terrible situations. And years later, can look back and see that God was at work even in those. Not causing them, but working through them. It is an important message, I think, for each and every one of us, because we always think of our Christian life as hopefully just going like that. But I don't know about you. I was asked when I was about a teenager to plot my Christian life, and it kind of went like this all over the place, because there were times when I was close to God and times when I was going through real struggles. The thing is I kind of hoped that when I became an adult, it would just go into a nice curve, and it hasn't. There are still things I struggle with, still times I really struggle and wrestle. And yet I know that God works through even the bad times, through even the terrible situations. But there's something else as well in this passage. Go back to that very first verse. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. What's a prophet? You see, if we asked people in the street and said, what's a prophet? They'd probably say, a prophet is someone who tells the future. They say what's going to happen. We talk about a prophecy. Something is going to happen. But actually, that's not how the Bible talks about a prophet. A prophet is someone who declares the word of God. Not so much a foreteller as a forth-teller. Their job is to tell what God has said. Habakkuk is God's voice speaking through. He is telling what God has said to God's people there. And that's one of the things here is, yes, God is sending judgment, but he sends Habakkuk to tell those people. Because there will be people. The remnant will be saved, as we are told. And God says, no, look, even in a terrible situation, I will work through my people, and I will send people who will speak my word. You will hear my voice. I talked earlier on about some of the things we've seen in our land, some of the terrible situations that we've seen here. I don't know when you watch all those wonderful the 1800 dramas, and everything looks lovely, it's, you know, and such like big houses, but you know what our country was like at that time, and particularly London? London was violent, lawless. Our city, capital city, every sixth shop was a gin shop. John Wesley described our capital city as the sink of all corruption. That's what it was like. I guess Habakkuk may have recognized that kind of place. Violent. Destruction, strife, conflict, the law paralyzed. And yet God raised up people there. Men like John Wesley, his compatriots. And God said, you will be my voice. You will speak God's word into that situation. And what happened is John Wesley and his compatriots start speaking, and there is a revival that transforms not just London, but our entire country. Because people hear God's word in a terrible, terrible situation. Yes, we may despair at times of what's going on around us. But God has raised up people to be his voice, to speak his word. A prophet is someone who declares the word of God. And we walk around with God's word the entire time on our Bibles. We are called as God's people to declare that word in our terrible, terrible, difficult times. recognizing that God can work through the good and through the bad, because God is sovereign. I would recommend that you carry on reading the book of Habakkuk if you get the chance. I've only just dipped into the first bit of it, and it is a fantastic book. I will, if I'm asked to speak again, no doubt come back and do some more of Habakkuk, because I've really enjoyed studying it. But remember, the message of Habakkuk again and again that comes through is that God is sovereign and in charge in those terrible times, and God sends his voice into them.